Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 21, verses 18 through 21. The Word of God. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read 20 through 24. This is after the book of Hebrews, Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, beginning at 20, and then reading through 24. Again, the Word of God. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let's hear then our sermon this morning. The title of the message this morning is Taking Responsibility for Our Actions. We'll get to our text that was just read in a few moments. The text for exposition and application is the text from Exodus. But before we do that, consider the beginning of our race. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they refused to acknowledge their guilt. They each shifted the responsibility to another. Adam blaming Eve and God, Eve blaming the serpent. They refused to acknowledge their guilt and blamed others for their sin. Such has been the case with men and women ever since. We tend to blame others for our sins and shortcomings. It's not my fault. I was having a bad day. People were being mean to me. I forgot to take my medicine. I was raised in a dysfunctional home. The government hasn't given me enough benefits. Society is to blame. And on it goes. Yet as David prayed, and we ourselves also prayed just a few moments ago in our prayer of confession, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. That's what God wants us to do, to acknowledge our sin. My sin is my sin. It's not another's. I myself bear the guilt of my sin, and I need to seek God's forgiveness. The only way to do that is to look to Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The glorious news of the gospel is that the sins of all the elect were laid on Christ, Isaiah 53:6. Christ died for our sins, and by faith, the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to us as our righteousness. If we look to God, if we look to Christ by faith, we are clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. As the hymn writer so beautifully put it, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. If you have made excuses for your sin, then own them. Acknowledge your guilt. Ask God for forgiveness and look to Christ as your Savior. Confess Him before men with His church. That's the only way that you can receive the peace of God that passes all understanding. But this the unregenerate man will not do. He's full of pride. He wants to save himself. He wants to take some of the credit for his salvation. In recent weeks, we have been considering what the Bible calls the Book of the Covenant, that phrase from Exodus 24, verse 7. This is essentially the three chapters immediately following the Ten Commandments, and of course, just a few verses from the end of chapter 20 as well. Well, in these verses, about 100 verses in the Old Testament, we have a summary of God's holy law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. The moral law is God's perfect rule of righteousness, grounded in God's holy character. As such, it is unchanging, for God is unchanging. The ceremonial law contains rules for the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, and worship under the Old Covenant. It has been abrogated with the completion of Christ's saving work on the cross. The judicial law contains instructions for human judges. It expired when Jesus said, "It is finished." Although it contains principles of general equity, which perfectly reflect the moral law. For example, the requirement that civil courts must determine guilt only on the testimony of two or three sworn witnesses who are cross-examined. No one is ever to be put to death on the testimony of a single witness. These principles continue to be binding upon all human courts at all times. Civil judges must judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. That is, judgments which are in accordance with God's perfect righteousness. Civil judges are required to know the Bible, and the church must instruct them. Our text this morning is not often preached on, but it reveals God's character and helps us appreciate what Christ did for us in his suffering and death. Consider the following points. I'm going to reduce the points to two this morning. I'm going to combine points one and two. So the first point is going to be exposition and application, and then the second point, how it applies, how it points to Christ. Well, first, exposition and application, that's the older term, explanation and application, if you will. Try to update that a little bit. Well, there are two related cases in today's text. Both start with if, indicating that they are hypothetical cases to be studied in order to assess similar situations that may arise. First, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him, shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Two individuals are having an argument. The cause could be a misunderstanding, a difference of opinion, a dispute about property, grazing rights, water rights, ownership, a failed romance, an insult. Each party tries to make his point, but the other doesn't accept it. Emotions run high. Neither is willing to bend. The argument becomes vehement, then violent. Fist fighting ensues. In the heat of the moment, one of the contenders picks up a stone and hits his opponent on the head, knocking him to the ground. He lies there, unable to get up. Perhaps he has a broken bone, or he's hemorrhaging. The victim's friends offer first aid. The crowd eventually disperses. Finally, his friends carry him back to his tent and lay him in his bed. Family members wash his wounds and try to nurse him back to health. This was attempted murder, but the victim is still alive. In time, he recovers by the grace of God. He recovers to the point of being able to take halting steps outside his tent using a cane or walker. How quickly a dispute can become violent, even lethal. When Jonathan befriended David, with whom he had entered into covenant, King Saul took that as a personal affront. He became hot-headed and yelled at him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" When Jonathan defended his friend and said, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Saul casts a spear at his own son to kill him, but he misses. Thankfully, in our Exodus example, there is only injury, not murder, but there is loss. The victim walks only with difficulty. Whereas before he was in good health, now he is a cripple. He cannot do the same work that he had done before. Perhaps he will never be independent. He has had a serious injury. He could have easily died, but God spared his life. He should be thankful. Our text says, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. What this means is acquitted of the charge of murder. But this does not mean that the perpetrator gets off scot-free. Our text goes on to say, he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. What does this mean? Here is a man that did a very foolish thing. He became hot-headed and almost murdered a fellow Israelite. Now the injured man can no longer support his family. So under this law, the attacker, though he will not be tried for attempted murder, has committed himself to a heavy financial burden. He is responsible before the law to provide for the injured man's family, to feed them and pay their bills, as well as his own family, if he has one. Furthermore, the attacker will have to pay doctors, therapists, and nurses who can provide care for the injured man whose life is now going to be radically different than it was before. He has undertaken the responsibility for supporting the injured man, his family, and his medical care, that perhaps will last the rest of his life. The attacker will have a heavy burden. How much better to be a peacemaker? Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly. Now, our Exodus text was written long before the time of Christ, but this principle was written on the hearts of men from the beginning. In Genesis 32, Jacob, who had earlier stolen his brother's birthright for a mess of pottage, later stole his blessing while Esau was out in the field hunting venison to make a special meal for his father. When Jacob heard his brother wanted to kill him, he fled to his uncle's house far away in Haran and lived there for 20 years. Now Jacob is returning, and he's heard that his brother is coming out to meet him with a retinue of 400 men. What should he do? Jacob sent a large present ahead to try to pacify his brother. Here's a story that teaches peacemaking. There was a proverb circling around Israel, which was later incorporated into the book of Proverbs. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Proverbs 17:14. Once water is released, there's no putting it back. So it is when we get into a quarrel. Things can happen that were unanticipated. Rather than trying to seek mutual agreement, the man in our hypothetical case got hot-headed and violently struck his opponent, causing serious injury. Remember what the New Testament tells us. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. What this means is that hating your brother is the root of murder. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. There's a lot of hatred in our world today. Christ came to bring peace on earth, goodwill among men. He teaches us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. But men are naturally hateful and want to destroy their enemies. The only thing that keeps us from actually carrying that out is the fear of punishment. Punishment in the here and now at the hands of civil magistrates, or punishment hereafter at the hands of Almighty God. Hateful men want to kill their enemies. They dehumanize them and consider them subhuman, human trash, unworthy of protection, worthy only of destruction. One constantly hears this kind of talk in political speech today. The man in our text murdered his enemy in his heart, but God in mercy prevented him from carrying out that desire. His victim did not go to the grave, but to his sickbed. God's law says that the inflictor of violence is responsible to financially support his victim and provide for his healing, which he should gladly do rather than face greater judgment at the hands of his Creator one day. He should take responsibility for his actions. The second case concerns violence toward an indentured servant. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If an Israelite became bankrupt, unable to pay his bills, a fellow Israelite needing laborers could buy him. That's the word that's used. That is, pay off his indebtedness and take him into his own family, supply room and board and clothing, and use him in his family business for up to 6 years, teaching him business skills and life skills. And at the end of that time, sending him away with a large financial bonus, enabling him to start a business of his own and become a success in the world. The point is that the master has a large financial stake in the servant. This is something that's not ordinarily thought of when we consider indentured servitude or slavery. But what if things go bad? What if relations between the master and the servant disintegrate to the point where the servant is no longer an asset, but a liability? Where he no longer obeys the master, but is belligerent, constantly arguing and challenging authority? Consider with me verses 20 and 21 of our text. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. The word property is literally silver, that is, money. The master has a natural incentive to treat his servant well so that he gets the most work out of him. He wants him to have a good attitude. He wants him to have a strong body so that he can do good work. But in this particular instance, an argument between master and servant has come to blows. Reasoning hasn't worked. Threats haven't worked. Punishments haven't worked. The master approaches his servant, rod in hand, to discipline him. But the servant refuses to listen. The master strikes his servant. He strikes him harder than he should have stricken him. He kills him. If the servant dies, then the master loses his investment. The law requires that the master shall surely be punished. If it is determined that he killed him intentionally, and that, of course, is something that a civil court would have to determine, he would forfeit his own life. Well, look with me down at verses 26 and 27. We'll get to these more deeply in a future sermon. 26 and 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Notice that if a master destroys his servant's eye or tooth, he would essentially lose his total investment. The man could go free. He would not have any further obligation to the master. But in the present case, getting back to our text for this morning, since the slave did not die immediately as a result of this act of using the rod, but he remained alive a day or two, the master would be judged to have struck his slave with disciplinary and not with homicidal intentions. One writer observes, this law is unprecedented in the ancient world, where a master could treat his slave as he pleased. The Bible constantly holds forth the value of the human person made in the image and likeness of God. Humans that live around us have value in God's sight, and the Christian at all times is to love his neighbor as an expression of his love for Christ. He is even to love his enemies. In Jesus' words, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Well, secondly, let's now look at how this passage points to Christ. Our text speaks first of an argument where a man strikes his opponent with a stone or with his fist. And second, of a man beating his male or female servant with a rod. In the original Hebrew, the words for strikes and beats are the same word. In the King James Version, both are translated smite, and that's important. Put that in your brain for a second. But consider this. Isaiah 50, verse 6, write that down, says prophetically concerning Christ, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The dictionary defines smite as to strike sharply or heavily, especially with the hand or an implement held in the hand. Here is Jesus, Isaiah 50, was it verse 6? Isaiah 50, verse 6. Here's Jesus saying that he gave his back to the smiters. That's what the men were doing in the two cases that we looked at in our law this morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 26, we read of Pilate. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here's the case where Jesus gave his back to the smiters. The word for scourge means to flog. To flog is to beat with a rod or a whip. In ancient times, flogging was a punishment inflicted on slaves after a sentence of death had been pronounced on them. That's exactly what happened in the case of Jesus. The Jews had called for his crucifixion. Pilate protested, "Why? What evil has he done?" But the Jews wouldn't settle for anything but crucifixion. And Pilate finally capitulated. He pronounced the session of death, the sentence of death on the sinless Son of God. As Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. And so we read the prophecy, I gave my back to the smiters. The Lord Jesus did this voluntarily, going to the cross, taking our sin upon him, dying in our place, so that we who look to him in faith could live. This is utterly amazing. The Son of God, who possesses all power in heaven and on earth, voluntarily gave his back to the smiters. In the two examples in our Old Testament text, the victim did not voluntarily give his back to the smiters, but the Lord Jesus did. He did not resist it. We were the ones who smote him without cause. He could have taken the easy way out. He could have run off. He could have called for the angels of heaven to come and protect him. But he did not do that. Why not? Because he was on a divine mission, agreed to by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. He came to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. That is his elect, John 17:2. Here is where we who are saved by faith in Christ fit into the story. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He came to die for sinners, not for the righteous. He did not save us because we deserved it. He came out of sheer love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. But we were not friends. We were enemies. We hated him. He did not have to suffer and die. But he chose that course because there was no other way to save unworthy sinners. Jesus did not come to save those who were nice to him. He came to save those who smote him. This is something that my late great-grandfather, Rabbi Max Wertheimer, discovered. After losing his first wife to illness after just a few years of marriage, he was plunged into deep depression. He resigned his office. He studied various false religions. Nothing satisfied the ache in his heart. Finally, he examined the claims of Christ. He began to look for the evidence for Christ in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he found those words, "I gave my back to the smiters." He wrote, and I quote, "I pondered that. Who gave his back to the smiters?" In the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Thus saith Jehovah." Jehovah is the only speaker in the chapter. Jehovah gave his back to the smiters? Had God a back? When and why was it smitten? Who smote it? Further, I read, "Who gave his cheeks to them who plucked off the hair?" And still further, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What did all this mean? Who had been so abused? When? Why? Did Jehovah have all these human characteristics? End quote. In the providence of God, my great-grandfather's study of the Scriptures led him to Christ, something for which I will be eternally grateful. Well, consider our New Testament text. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for sins, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, left the glories of heaven to suffer and die in our place. When he was reviled, subjected to verbal abuse, he did not revile in return. When he was flogged mercilessly by Roman soldiers, he did not threaten or cry out. He bore our sins in his own body on a cruel Roman cross so that we might live. He did this out of love that he might bring us to heaven. Dear child of God, give your life to Christ in return. As you endure the indignities of this life, do it manfully for the sake of him who loved you. God wants you, as his follower, to take responsibility for your actions. Amen. Let's go to him now. Our dear Heavenly Father, it's unsettling to read accounts of human cruelty, and yet, Lord, we know that it happens. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But as the psalmist put it, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Lord, we know that a lot of evil things happen in this world. And we read about two men getting into an argument and coming to fist fights. But then we read about our Savior, and he voluntarily gave his back to the smiters. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, Lord, to give our lives to you wholly, lock, stock, and barrel. Use us as you please. Use us to bring glory to yourself in this world. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be able to look into the face of the one who gave his back to the smiters. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.